Good morning to all of those who can see me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled, those of us here in this room, and in a number of houses across the state and elsewhere, we've assembled together for the purpose of meeting with you. We are called to gather ourselves together by you and your word, and under these conditions, this is the best we've been able to figure out how to do, Lord. But we pray that your Spirit, who is assembled with us, who fills each individual, who fill the minds of each individual, enable him or her to hear your word, to believe it, and to submit to it, to live it. And that as a consequence, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified, and that we might grow in grace to be more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in the Bibles, your Bible, to the Word of God, in the Word of God, your Bible, to Psalm 40 for our Old Testament reading this morning. The 40th Psalm, let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, a Psalm of David. I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in Yahweh. Blessed is that man who makes Yahweh his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Oh, many, O Yahweh, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Yahweh. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha! Aha! Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet Yahweh thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh, do not delay, oh my God. And may God bless the reading of his word. We will turn now to the insert, the law of God. And again, read this responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of our fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
We're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So if you would open your Bibles there. Hebrews 10, the first 10 verses, let us give ear to God's inerrant word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity that we have to assemble together before you. Even, Lord, when we were all in one building, while we assembled together here, your people were also assembling together in this city, in a number of other places, particularly those congregations that belong to denominations that our denomination recognizes as true churches and with whom we've established official connections, with whom we have shared together in Richard Pratt being here and in Peter Jones coming. We've also have shared with St. John's Good Friday services, Reformation Day services. So we pray, Father, not just that you would bless those of us gathered in this house and that house, some in Lincoln, some in Kearney, some in Michigan, some in Virginia and elsewhere, Pennsylvania. Not just us, but those in this city who cannot assemble in the buildings of St. John's or of Zion or of Redeemer or of Grace, but are also assembling in various homes and places together and together before your throne, just as we are. Bless them as we ask that you would bless us. Help them to grow in grace and in faithfulness to you as we beg of you that we would grow in grace and in faithfulness to you. We pray for those who protect us. And normally, Lord, the thing on our mind would be the uniforms, the police, firemen, National Guard, the Army, Navy, Air Force, and so forth. But those who don scrubs, that they can minister to people. We pray that you protect them. We know of one healthcare worker who was assaulted at St. Elizabeth's a week or so ago. Whomever that woman was, we pray for rapid healing and restoration. We pray, Father, that they who labor to serve the sick would not get the diseases themselves. And now, Father, open our minds and our hearts to your word. We pray this of you in Christ's holy name. Amen. The title of this sermon is Holy War, The End. And some of you, at least, might be assuming that that means this is the end of our study of Holy War. You're right and wrong. For both the Greek word that is normally translated end and the English word end means not just completion or finish, but also the goal or the purpose. What is the chief end of man? I've got that right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? There's no end there in the sense of a conclusion. There is an end there in that's our purpose. And so what we're considering this morning, which is the end of our study in Holy War, is what's the end, the goal, the purpose of Holy War. And first of all, I would like to direct your attention, and my own, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. What was his purpose in coming to earth? Now, if you're a member of an extremely, or maybe even extremely, evangelistic church, a church that sees really the only function of the church is to tell the gospel to others, if you were in a church like that, you might say, well, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth is to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus himself said that. And again, you would be right and wrong. Yes, he did come to seek and to save, that which was lost, those who were lost. But there's something even higher and broader. Well, that encompasses that, but even more. First, and of all purposes, the number one is that our Savior came to serve the Father. The passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 quotes from Psalm 40. And now you know why we read those two passages. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, we have, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." That was Jesus' first and utmost end or purpose. From his own mouth, because this is the writer of Hebrews quoting the psalm, but Jesus not only said to seek and to save that which was lost, he also said in John chapter 4 and verse 34, and those of us on Wednesday nights might remember this one, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Does that include seeking and saving that which was lost? Yes. Is that all? No. No, it's not. We'll see a little bit more. But also from his mouth, in Matthew 26 and verse 39, this is in Gethsemane, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I think we're definitely hearing his humanity speak there. But then the unity of the being of Christ, the person. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The study is on Wednesday night in John's Gospel. We keep encountering that. He does what he sees the Father doing. He says what he hears the Father saying. He has come to fulfill the purposes of the Father, to serve him. And that purpose has a bit more explicit statement. He has come to undo the work of Satan. Look first, I'll read it to you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, where we're told that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he would do the will of the Father, right? Yes. To seek and save that which was lost, right? Yes. But that's not what this text says. That he might destroy the works of the devil. That was his purpose. John chapter 12 and verse 31, again, from Jesus' own mouth, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Judgment upon the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The whole point being there that he had to become or add to himself a true, full human nature. When Yahweh himself and two angels ate a meal with Abraham, our father, those bodies that were there, that were able to eat, that you could touch and feel and whatever, those bodies had flesh and blood, but they're not part of the nature of God, of Yahweh, nor were they part of the nature of those angels. But Christ has a body because he's added a human nature to his own. God created us, according to the book of Genesis, bodies first, then breathed into us the breath of life, and then we became a living being, a living soul. So since the children, that's you and me, we've partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, he says something very similar in Ephesians, and we'll look at that in a moment, that having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And this is kind of a reflection of a Roman tradition, the triumph. When a Roman general has gone to war and been victorious, won great victories, especially if he's conquered new lands, then he would come back to Rome. The armies would be dismissed as armies, at least. And there would be a parade granted to him. And in that parade would be the captives, the commanders of the enemy's armies, the enemy's king, if it's possible, his family. If there are strange beasts from that land, they would be in the parade as well, so that the general can show all the things that he accomplished. There would be paintings of the battles that he won. And then, alas, he himself would come. And so the language and the concept of a Roman triumph is being applied to our Savior as he has defeated principalities and powers. And we know by now, I hope, that that's referring not to various human governments or human capabilities, but that which we cannot see, those with whom we wrestle, they have been defeated and they will be marched in the parade and shown off in their chains of Jesus' victory over them. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, speaking of the Father, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is the victory that Christ has. This is the victory that the Father is involved in, that he rewards his Son for having achieved. It's important to remember, especially when we look at this phrase, every name that is named. It has not yet happened in church history when this was written. But in the second century and certainly later on in the late 300s, the Church of Christ was bitterly and viciously persecuted. And all you had to do to get out of the persecution is show up equivalent at the county courthouse, where there would be a statue of the current emperor or a statue of the goddess Roma. All you had to do is burn a little pinch of incense and say that Caesar is Lord. And you wouldn't be persecuted. But we have to say that Jesus is Lord, because God has raised him above all of those names and all of those powers. And that's why many Christians were killed, tortured, that they wouldn't burn a little tiny pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They dare not say that Christ is Lord. This is what the Father has achieved in him. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, referring to our Savior who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And finally, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is the authority. There are plenty of human rulers who have thought that they were the ultimate authority, that their word was law. And certainly in a number of cases, if you lived under certain rulers and you refused to give them that kind of praise and glory, you know, you could be killed, definitely. I just finished rereading this, a book I have on the Battle of Stalingrad. And one particular general was called in to meet Stalin. They were looking at the maps and things they want to do. And he said, "Yeah, I want this. This is going to be an attack on the Germans. And I'm a very offensively oriented guy, and I want to do that." And Stalin said, "We need you elsewhere." "Oh, well, of course." Why? Because anybody who ever thwarted Stalin never thwarted him again. They would be executed. So yes, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is the which is part, and that because of that, so let's see if I can speak English again. He came to seek and to save because that is part of the work of undoing the works of the devil. When in the temptation the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus did not dispute his authority to do so. He had the authority to do that. Satan could have done that. Jesus came not to have Satan transfer the kingdom of darkness to him, but to destroy Satan and his authority and the kingdom of darkness, so that Jesus is the kingdom, is the king in the kingdom of light. One of the reasons we sang that first hymn is this phrase, and it's used a little differently elsewhere. What did we sing in that Christmas hymn? "To save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray." To destroy all that Satan, all of his works, to undo his works. So second question then is, okay, thank you, Jesus, that you've done that. What's that have to do with me or with you? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Our purpose. What is the answer to the first catechism question, where we're asked, what is man's chief end? Well, man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's a very broad statement. There are some who want to limit that statement to what happens when the Church of Christ is assembled together. Does that glorify God? Yes, it does. Is that all that we're called to do that glorifies God? No, not at all. We have been commissioned by our Savior. We have been commissioned by him to do certain things. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21, we read these words. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you.'" Be nice if he put a period there. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." As the Father has sent him, what was he sent to do? He was sent to obey the Father, to serve the Father by destroying the works of the devil, by undoing that which Satan accomplished and has been accomplishing. The King James phrases it this way, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," but in modern translations we have "also." For just a moment, you can drop the A and L. It's got the same thrust. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you in exactly the same way and exactly to the same purpose. We have been given the same task, and that's to obey God and to destroy the works of the devil. Now, you might think for a moment, and I would join you, that how can I destroy the works of Satan? A single godly angel destroyed an Assyrian army of more than 180,000 in a single night. What could I do to thwart this angel, this fallen angel, but angel nonetheless? What power do I have? Well, listen to what, as Apostle Paul speaks of his commissioning, because we overlap. So he recounts in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, he recounts the call of God upon him. God says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are satisfied, who are sanctified by faith in me. Once again, to save us all from Satan's power. What's Paul commissioned to do? The exact same thing that the other apostles were commissioned to do. The exact same thing that every individual in Christ's church has been commissioned to do. Now, Paul explicitly was sent as an apostle, a pioneer to the Gentiles, as Peter is to the Jews. To do what? Look again at verse 18. First of all, to open their eyes. What good is it to turn on the lights in the house of a blind man? The gentleman who has in the past tuned our piano at home and the piano here at the church was blind. I've been in his home. I don't think he even has light bulbs in his light fixtures, the ones that are in the ceiling. What good would they do him? Nothing. No good at all. I can't tell you how many times I've come to bed late and Janet was still awake. She says, well, you can turn the lights on. I've just been... I don't need to turn the lights on to walk through that bedroom. We've lived there for, what, close to 27 years, and at least the last 10 or 15, we've had the same furniture, and it's never been moved, except when we went to vacuum underneath of it. But it's not... Everything's exactly where it always is, except for the dogs. They do tend to move around on us. But I can get through that room in the dark because I know it. But again, the point would be, what good is light to those who are blind? What has Paul been commissioned to do? That in the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit would work through it and open the eyes. Just like Paul's eyes were blinded when he saw the light of Christ. And he was not, his eyes were not freed from that until he confessed his faith in Christ, until he heard the gospel. Open their eyes. Secondly, to turn them from darkness to light. Because let's face it, as fallen human beings, we're not only blind, we willfully keep our eyes closed just in case there might be a granting of sight to us. We are citizens of the kingdom of darkness. That's what we're born into. Until we're born again into the kingdom of light. To take us from the power of Satan to God. And the end of that, to seek and to save that which was lost, the end of that is that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Because that, you see, is undoing the work of Satan. His first work was getting our first parents to sin, to corrupting them and all of their posterity. That's got to be undone, and it will be undone. It's been undone in every one of you who has received a new nature. You have a new heart in Christ. And that is undoing the work of Satan. So what about our power and victory? Because frankly, brothers and sisters, there are plenty of times that I feel powerless against my own sins, against my own nature. Well, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Remember last week I mentioned 17 times forms of the word Nike are in the book of Revelation. I think it was 13 times they applied to Christians. Well, here it is again. You've overcome. You've had Nike. You've had victory over them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is he who is in the world? It's Satan. Who is he who is in us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because you see, through the Spirit, Jesus tells us, he and the Father also make their home with us. We have the full Trinity dwelling within our hearts. What can he not accomplish? And that power is ours. What could we not accomplish? Remember, Jesus says if you have the faith of mustard seed, you can tell a whole mountain to move. What can the power of God in us not accomplish? Just a few verses later, 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now, Jesus is completely without sin, always was, always will be. But we're his. We have the new nature. We have the power of God. We can accomplish whatever we've set out to. Hear his words, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. If I were going to step on a scorpion, and even more if I'm going to step on a snake, a poisonous snake, I want boots. I want something to smash them. But he's not talking about the creatures that slither on the ground or those bugs with nasty tails that poke you. It's particularly clear in the next statement, over all the power of the enemy. These serpents and scorpions, if you take a look at the context, they're not so much, they're definitely not those little creatures. They are the men who serve Satan, as well as Satan and his demons. We have power over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Christ has granted that to us. Our flesh, the old man, the one who the sins that so easily beset us, he's one of the works of Satan. When he tricked our first mother and our first father followed along into their sin, our corruption results from his work. Our lives as Christians is one of growing into the image of Jesus Christ. That's undoing the work of Satan. It starts with our regeneration, with our being born again, and it is not complete until we're in heaven, but it is being completed even here in time. The enemy of the world, well, the world is what? We haven't really dealt with them a lot. We did have one message on it. The word usually translated world is cosmos, and the root idea of that world, that word, is an arrangement. It could be referred to as an arrangement of flowers, an arrangement of books. The library in the study is in the Dewey Decimal System, so I can easily find where the books are. They're arrayed in that fashion. Well, the world is the whole of the fallen human race arrayed under the rule of Satan, part of his kingdom of darkness, arrayed under him but against the church, against the kingdom of Christ. This too is his work that will be destroyed. There will come, according to Romans 11, there will come a great ingathering of the lost Gentiles. And that will result in a great ingathering of the Jews. May that day be soon, Lord. But the world is defeated as well. It seeks to mold us and shape us into its image, while the Spirit of God is molding and shaping us into the image of Christ. That's why you have the cry in the book of Acts that these are the men who've turned the world upside down, when what they've really done is turned the world right side up. And then he himself, the devil, will be destroyed at the end. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're told elsewhere that the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels, and for the world that refuses to submit to King Jesus. So, my brothers and sisters, will you obey the call of King Jesus to do the work that he's accomplished for us? Will you destroy the works of the devil? Will you kill your old man? Will you refuse to allow the world around you to mold you into the image of the adversary? Will you stand your ground and resist the evil one? In short, will you wage holy war? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we have heard from your word what your Son has been called, was called to do, and what he accomplished. And yet, he continues that conquest through us. Not by our power, we haven't got any, but by the power of the Spirit of God who's made his home within us. Help us, Lord, to stop transgressing your law. Help us to stop failing to conform to it. Help us to be faithful to all the commands you've given to us. Help us to keep the command to destroy the works of the devil. And hasten the day when the victory is complete. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.